Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time together. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the privilege of worshiping you. Lord, we pray you'd speak to us from your word this morning. We want to grow in you. We want to see the truth. We want to understand it. We want to receive it, believe it, and live by it. So by your spirit, Lord, minister to us this morning, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. 2 Kings 9, starting with verse 1. And Elisha the prophet called one of the sons of the prophets and said to him, "Get yourself ready, take this flask of oil in your hand, and go to Ramoth Gilead. Now when you arrive at that place, look there for Jehu the son of Jehoshaphat, the son of Nimshi, and go in and make him rise up from among his associates and take him into an inner room. Then take the flask of oil and pour it on his head and say, 'Thus says the Lord, I have anointed you king over Israel.' Then open the door and flee and do not delay." As we've been seeing throughout the book, the books really of Kings, starting in the middle of 1 Kings, the nation of Israel began to go into apostasy. They began to worship Baal, the god of the Sidonians, a fertility god, and go away from the Lord. And Ahab, the king of Israel, and his wife Jezebel, who was the daughter of the king of the Sidonians, were the ones who institutionalized this Baal worship in the land of Israel. And as a result, God raised up Elisha and sent him to Ahab and told him that a famine was coming. He needed to repent. Well, he didn't repent, and he went further into wickedness, and Jezebel threatened to kill Elijah when Elijah had a contest with the prophets of Baal, and they couldn't call down fire from heaven, but Elijah did. And so the people slew the prophets of Baal, and Jezebel said, "Okay, Elijah, I'm going to kill you." Now, it's just kind of an amazing thing when you step back and you think about it, right? You're having a contest between two gods. Who's the real god here? Baal, the god of thunder and lightning and rain and fertility, or Jehovah, the god of Israel? And they have this contest, and the prophets of Baal, the priests of Baal, can't do a thing. They get so worked up, they even cut themselves with knives to show their sincerity to their god, and nothing happens. And then Elijah gets up, and he sets up his altar with a bowl on it, and he has water poured on the bowl. He soaks the wood, so much water it pours out, fills a ditch around the altar, and then he calls on God, and God sends fire. Consumes the offering, consumes the wood that the offering's on, consumes the stones the altar was built on, licks up the dust, the water's all gone. Just an amazing thing. Now, if you're Jezebel, here you have proof. Who's the real God here? And what should her response be? What should Ahab's response be? Humbling themselves, repenting of their idolatry, turning to the Lord. What is their response? "Elijah, I'm going to kill you. I'm going to kill you. Why? Because you showed that my God's no real God and showed that your God is a real God. So instead of worshiping your God, I'm going to still worship my fake God and I'm going to kill you so I don't have to think about it." Just an amazing response. And that's the kind of response that people who serve the Lord will be seeing more and more in a society that turns away from God. Now, Elijah showed that amazing demonstration of God's power. When Jezebel threatened him, he ran away. And God told him something pretty amazing at the end of that passage of what he was to do. He was discouraged. He felt like he was the only one left that served the Lord. And God told him, "No, you are not at all. I've kept 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal in this land." And he said, "You've got a job to do." And so he tells him in 1 Kings chapter 19, God tells Elijah, "Go return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you arrive, anoint Hazael as king over Syria. Also you shall anoint Jehu the son of Nimshi as king over Israel, and Elisha the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah you shall anoint as prophet in your place. It shall be that whoever escapes the sword of Hazael, Jehu will kill, and whoever escapes the sword of Jehu, Elisha will kill. Yet I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him." So God encourages his prophet Elijah. And he tells him not only you're not the only one, but he gives him work to do. He says, here are three things I want you to do. Anoint Elisha as prophet in your place. And we find that on his way back to Israel, he finds Elisha. He throws his cloak around him, and Elisha leaves his family and follows him and becomes his servant. Now we're in the place where Elisha has succeeded Elijah as the main prophet, the leader of the prophets in Israel, and he's worked a number of miracles. Elijah has gone on ahead into heaven. We never heard about Elijah anointing Hazael, but last chapter, Elisha goes there, and he does. And so Hazael has now been anointed king of Syria, and we never hear about Elijah anointing Jehu king over Israel, and yet that's what's going to happen right here in 2 Kings chapter 9. So the stage is set for this judgment that God has pronounced is going to come on Ahab. Things get worse for Ahab. Ahab decides he wants a vegetable garden next to his palace, which is apparently situated on the city wall, and the wall of Samaria, and he tries to buy it from the guy who owns it. That guy, Naboth, says, wait a minute, this is my inheritance from my forefathers. This is my family land. It's always been in my family. I'm not going to sell it to you. And so Jezebel says, well, we can get you that. And she sends letters to the people, the leaders of the town where Naboth resides, and he's accused of a false crime, and he's sentenced to death, and he's executed, and Ahab and Jezebel seize his land. They take it. And then the judgment comes on Ahab that he's going to not only lose his life, but his sons are going to as well. And so we see that in chapter 20, another prophet. Well, actually, there's another one that comes before this where God delivers Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, into Ahab's hand, and he lets him go. And God sends a prophet and says, because you've let him go, your life is going to substitute for his life. You're going to die in place of him. And then it gets worse. Then is the murder of Naboth, and then the prophecy is made concerning him. Elijah goes and finds him. And in chapter 21 of 1 Kings, God tells Elijah, go to Ahab and tell him, have you murdered and also taken possession? And you shall speak to him, saying, thus says the Lord, in the place where dogs licked the blood of Naboth, dogs shall lick your blood, even yours. And he goes on, he says, I have found you, when he's speaking to Ahab, I have found you because you have sold yourself to do evil in the sight of the Lord. Behold, I will bring calamity on you. I will take away your posterity and will cut off from Ahab every male in Israel, both bond and free. I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah, because of the provocation with which you have provoked me and made Israel sin. And concerning Jezebel, the Lord also spoke, saying, the dogs shall eat Jezebel by the wall of Jezreel. The dogs shall eat whoever belongs to Ahab and dies in the city, and the birds of the air shall eat whoever dies in the field. So the prophecy has been given, and yet it hasn't come to pass. In fact, when Ahab hears that, he humbles himself, and God says, okay, it's not going to happen in your days, but in your son's days, the prophecy is going to be finished. And so the people have heard this, and they're waiting. Prophecy of judgment has been given, and they're waiting. Now, Ahab does die. He goes into battle, and he fools Jehoshaphat, asks Jehoshaphat to go with him, and then, Jehoshaphat, you put on your royal robes. I'm going to disguise myself because I've heard I'm going to die in this battle, and I don't want it to happen. And yet, he does anyway. Someone shoots an arrow, not knowing that he's the king, goes right through his armor. He goes back and dies. And so judgment comes upon him, but the rest of the judgment hasn't been fulfilled yet. And so the people are in this period of time between hearing the judgment that God has put on the land and seeing it come to pass. Does this sound familiar? It should be familiar to us because God has said he's going to judge the sins of this world. There's going to come a judgment day when every sin in this world is going to be judged. And we're in between these times, aren't we? Where the judgment's been pronounced, but it hasn't yet come to pass. So We saw that Elisha's been anointed as prophet. We saw that Hazael's been anointed as king over Syria. Now's the time for Jehu to be raised up as king of Israel. And how does it begin? Elisha is calling for this prophet, this young prophet in the school of the prophets, says, take a flask of oil, go to Ramoth Gilead. Now, if you remember, Ramoth Gilead is a city in between Israel and Syria, and they fought over it. So right in the middle, right kind of on where the border would often be, and they would fight, and the territory would go back and forth between Israel and Syria, depending on who's being victorious. And so the armies there, Jehoram, the king of Israel, has come back into Samaria because he got wounded in the battle. And so his commanders are there, still at Ramoth Gilead. And so the prophet is sent there with a flask of oil to look for Jehu, the son of Jehoshaphat, the son of Nimshi. Now, this is a different Jehoshaphat than the king of Judah, right? Different father. So that's why his grandfather is named too. And sometimes he's just called Jehu, the son of Nimshi, just so everybody knows he's not the son of the king. So he takes this flask of oil. He's told to take it and pour it on his head in an inner room. Take him away from his compatriots and say, thus says the Lord, I've anointed you king over Israel. And then open the door and flee. Don't wait. Don't hang around for fellowship time afterward. You don't need the snacks. Run. So the young man, verse 4, the servant of the prophet, went to Ramoth Gilead. And when he arrived, there were the captains of the army sitting. And he said, I have a message for you, commander. Jehu said, for which one of us? And he said, for you, commander. Then he arose and went into the house. And he poured the oil on his head and said to him, thus says the Lord God of Israel, I have anointed you king over the people of the Lord, over Israel. Now, a couple of interesting things here. One is when we think of anointing, we often today think of anointing for healing. And we're very genteel about this. Usually we put a little dab of oil on our finger and touch it to your forehead. That way we don't mess up your hair or whatever. Back then, they took the flask of oil. Did you catch this? Take the flask of oil and pour it on his head. If you've ever been around someone who got anointed that way, it's quite an experience. Our pastor in Antioch had health problems, and he asked to be anointed, and the elder who had the oil just poured the whole thing on him. And I had Kleenex, and I was trying to mop it up as it was dripping, because people were praying, you know, and they got his hands, they're holding his hands while they pray for him. He can't stop the oil. He's just pouring down all over him. It was pretty cool. I wonder if we should do that more. But that's a whole separate point. Anointing was not just for healing, but was more frequently in the Old Testament used to show that someone had been set aside and equipped and empowered for a certain role, a certain task, or a certain position. And so Saul was anointed, King Saul. David was anointed. And from time to time, different people would be anointed for the service of God. Now here is Jehu being anointed, oil being poured on his head. But did you notice what God told the prophet to say? Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I have anointed you king over the people of the Lord, over Israel. Now, at this point, the nation is divided. The southern tribes are called Judah, around Jerusalem, because of the son of Jacob named Judah. He had the inheritance in that area. Other people from other tribes had come down there when the northern tribes broke away and set up calves, golden cows, for the worship of God in a couple of cities in the northern tribes. These are the northern tribes. Jehu's being anointed king over the northern tribes, the tribes that had instituted this cattle worship and now are following Baal. They've turned away from the Lord. They're following Baal. All but about 7,000 of them, if you remember, are following Baal. And yet, what does God call them? The people of the Lord. These are still his people, despite their sin. That should encourage us sometimes when we wonder, you know, is my sin too great for God? Does he reject me because of my sin? No, if he's chosen you, he doesn't reject you. He's always there for you, and he's calling the people back to him. And this is part of his process of calling the people back to him, is anointing Jehu to be the new king. So he pours the oil on Jehu, and he begins to give him this message. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I have anointed you king over the people of the Lord, over Israel. That was what we saw recorded when Elisha told him what to say. But he goes on. Now, probably, we don't know this for sure, but probably the writer of this passage just condensed Elisha's message to this prophet when he recorded it back in verse 3. Probably he said all these other things too that the prophet here is saying. We don't know that for sure, but that's the most likely explanation. And he goes on in verse 7. He says, "You shall strike down the house of Ahab your master, that I may avenge the blood of my servants the prophets, and the blood of all the servants of the Lord at the hand of Jezebel. For the whole house of Ahab shall perish, and I will cut off from Ahab all the males in Israel, both bond and free. And I will make the house of Ahab like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah. The dogs shall eat Jezebel on the plot of ground at Jezreel, and there shall be none to bury her." Now, what's he doing? He's quoting from that prophecy that was given to Elijah. So Elijah has apparently passed this on to Elisha. Elisha has probably passed this on to this prophet, and he pronounces judgment again on the house of Ahab and tells Jehu he's to put Ahab to death. "You shall strike down the house of Ahab," which includes Ahab's son Jehoram, who's reigning as king over Israel. He's to avenge the blood of his servants, the prophets. Remember, Jezebel tried to put all the prophets of the Lord to death, and Obadiah, one of the king's servants, Ahab's servants, hid them in a cave and saved 100 of them. You wonder how many Jezebel managed to kill. Probably a lot, if Obadiah was able to save that many and they weren't found out. So he says, the house of Ahab is going to be like the house of Jeroboam. Jeroboam's the one that set up the cattle worship, and judgment was pronounced on him. His whole household was killed. He has left no son, no male heir to follow him. And Jezebel's going to die, and dogs are going to eat her. It's going to be amazing. And so he gives this prophecy, and then at the end of verse 10, it says, "And he opened the door and fled." He opened the door and fled. Now, the Old Testament narratives are interesting a lot of times for what they don't tell you, and we often wonder, you know, why? Why did he have to run away? What's the deal here? Well, you have to remember what's going on here. He's anointing a man to lead a rebellion against the king. I mean, this is not just a simple matter. This is a very, very serious matter. He's taking his life into his hand, both the prophet and Jehu, and he's going among these other military leaders, commanders of the army. Now, if the commanders of the army are loyal to Jehoram, the king of Israel, he's in big trouble. Or if Jehu rejects this calling of the Lord, this prophet's in big trouble. So he says, anoint him and run, and we can only imagine it's partly at least for his own safekeeping. But in any case, he listens, he obeys, he flees. "Then Jehu came out to the servants of his master." Interesting how it's put that way. The servants of his master, Jehoram, the king of Israel. "And one said to him, 'Is all well?'" Now, this uses the Hebrew word for peace, which we know as shalom. But shalom peace is more than just a military peace. It's not just a stopping of hostilities, a cessation of battle, of war, of fighting. It includes a sense of well-being, of everything being good and right and at peace. You're totally at peace when everything is good around you, your relationship with God most of all. And so they use this word, but they're basically asking him, "Is everything okay? Is everything okay? What in the world is this all about? Why did this madman come to you? That was crazy. This guy acts nuts. What's going on?" And he said to them, "You know the man and his babble. He's a madman. He's just babbling nonsense." That's basically what Jehu is saying to these other military commanders. You kind of wonder what's going on in Jehu's mind as he's processing this. And they said, "A lie. You're not telling us the truth. Tell us now." What did he say? So he said, "Thus and thus he spoke to me, saying, 'Thus says the Lord, I have anointed you king over Israel.'" Now the moment of truth has come, right? You're anointed, if you're Jehu, you're anointed and told you're going to be the next king of Israel, but the current king of Israel is sitting on the throne, and you're with his military commanders, and you're telling them, "Hey, I'm supposed to be the next king." How are they going to respond? Well, verse 13 tells us, then each man hastened to take his garment and put it under him on the top of the steps, and they blew trumpets, saying, Jehu is king. So they embrace this calling of Jehu is king. They're Jehoram's military commanders. They probably know him. They probably know his idolatry. They probably know that he's probably not the best military commander. He got himself wounded in his back, trying to be healed back at the castle at Jezreel while he leaves his commanders in the field. And so, as a gesture of respect and honor, they take their garments, their outer garments, they lay them down, probably on like a porch area right outside the house where Jehu and all these men had been, where Jehu had gone inside to be anointed. And they blow trumpets saying, Jehu is king. So, verse 14, so Jehu, the son of Jehoshaphat, the son of Nimshi, conspired against Joram. So he embraces this calling. Now Joram, and this is a short form of Jehoram, the king of Israel, had been defending Ramoth-Gilead, he and all Israel, against Hazael, king of Syria. But King Jehoram had returned to Jezreel to recover from the wounds which the Syrians had inflicted on him when he fought with Hazael, king of Syria. And Jehu said, so just a little side note so you know what's going on. And Jehu said, if you are so minded, in other words, to make me your king, let no one leave or escape from the city to go and tell it in Jezreel. In other words, we need to keep this quiet right now. We're in Ramoth-Gilead. We don't know who all is going to be loyal to Jehoram. Don't let anybody leave the city. Don't let anybody go back and spread the word at Jezreel where Jehoram is. So, verse 16, Jehu rode in a chariot and went to Jezreel, for Joram was laid up there. And Ahaziah, king of Judah, had come down to see Joram. Ahaziah, king of Judah, remember, had married a daughter of Ahab. So he was allied with the house of Ahab and with King Jehoram, had gone into battle with him, and now he goes to visit Jehoram to see how he's doing. Verse 17, now a watchman stood on the tower in Jezreel. They would have towers on the city wall. And he saw the company of Jehu as he came. And he said, I see a company of men. And the word is related to dust. You know, there's a bunch of them, like a multitude of dust, a cloud of dust. There's so many. Probably literally, he sees the dust of the chariots, the chariot wheels kicking up dust as they come into and across the valley toward Jezreel. So he calls out. He's the watchman. He calls out to the king saying, I see a company of men. And Joram said, get a horseman and send him to meet them and let him say, is it peace? Now again, it's the same word, shalom. Is it peace? He could be thinking, is this a peaceful group of people coming or is it an attack? He could be thinking that, or he could be saying, is it well? Is everything okay? Remember, he's the king. He's in charge of the army. He's left the army to defend Ramoth-Gilead. He doesn't get phone calls or texts. He hears from messengers. So he may be thinking, okay, messengers are coming, but wait a minute, it's a bunch of people. What's going on? I need to find out what's going on. So he sends a horseman out to find out. So the horseman went to meet him and said, thus says the king, is it peace? And Jehu said, what have you to do with peace? Turn around and follow me. So the watchman reported, saying, the messenger went to them, but is not coming back. So Jehu is basically saying, hey, it's none of your business. Turn around, get in line behind me. Follow me to Jezreel. Then he sent out a second horseman who came to them and said, thus says the king, is it peace? And Jehu answered, what have you to do with peace? Turn around and follow me. So the watchman reported, saying, he went up to them and is not coming back. So same thing happened. So if you're Jehoram, you're sitting here, this group of soldiers, people riding in chariots and on horses, are coming closer. They're approaching your city, and you don't know what's going on. Did the army suffer a huge defeat at Ramoth-Gilead? Was the city of Ramoth-Gilead taken by the Syrians? Was there a great battle, and we won, and the Syrians were routed, and they fled? And so they're coming back to tell us the good news? He doesn't know what's going on. So the watchman reported, the second one's not coming back, and this is in the middle of verse 20, and the driving is like the driving of Jehu, the son of Nimshi, for he drives furiously. Okay, just checking to see if any elbows are moving here. Anybody drive like Jehu here? The word has a sense of aggressiveness in it, not just speed, but he drives aggressively. So this is interesting, right? The watchman's standing on the wall. He's watching this group of people coming towards him, and he says, that guy drives like Jehu. Jehu was a pretty unique driver, and he knew. And so he tells the king, looks like Jehu. Then Joram said, make ready. Now remember, Jehu is his commander. As far as he knows, he's a loyal commander. Then Joram said, make ready, and his chariot was made ready. Then Joram, king of Israel, and Ahaziah, king of Judah, went out, each in his chariot, and they went out to meet Jehu and met him on the property of Naboth the Jezreelite. Cue the ominous music here. Right? This is where the judgment's supposed to take place. And all these things are unfolding. Jehu's coming to Jezreel. That just happens to be where the palace is at this point in the whole territory of Samaria. There's a city of Samaria also, but the territory is called Samaria. He's there. He goes out to meet Jehu. And this property that extends probably from right next to the city, right next to the palace wall, which is shared with the city wall, extends outward. And that's where they meet Jehu. Amazing coincidence, huh? God just happened to say Naboth's property, and what do you know? It just happened to happen. No, God knows it all. He sees it all ahead of time. And so it happened. Now it happened, verse 22, when Joram saw Jehu, that he said, is it peace, Jehu? Or again, it could be translated, is everything okay? Is everything okay? Why are you here? So he answered, Jehu answers, what peace? As long as the harlotries of your mother Jezebel and her witchcraft are so many. Now, you know, in Proverbs that a soft answer turns away wrath. This is not a soft answer here, is it? This is really straight shooting. He's basically saying, look, we are never going to have peace in this land as long as your mother continues her harlotries, her ritual prostitution, which was a part of Baal worship, and her witchcraft, which was also a part of Baal worship. So through Baal worship, these things have been introduced into the nation, and he's saying there's never going to be peace as long as this is allowed to continue. And as long as your mother Jezebel is alive, unless she repents, this is going to keep going. So there's not going to be any peace. So no, everything is not okay, and I'm not here on a mission of peace. So Joram, verse 23, then Joram turned around and fled. He got the picture really clearly, really quickly, and said to Ahaziah, treachery, Ahaziah. Now Jehu drew his bow with full strength. He drew it back as far as it could go and shot Jehoram between his arms, and the arrow came out at his heart, and he sank down in his chariot. So he dies, just as God said. Then Jehu said to Bidkar, his captain, pick him up and throw him into the tract of the field of Naboth the Jezreelite. Now, maybe the chariot went all the way back to the city or whatever, but he throws him out into Naboth's property. For remember, when you and I were riding together behind Ahab his father, that the Lord laid this burden upon him. Now, this is an interesting little piece of information, isn't it? When Elijah uttered his prophecy against Ahab, apparently, Jehu was there, and his captain Bidkar were there, riding behind Ahab as servants of Ahab, and they heard the prophecy at that point in time. And listen to what he says about it as he quotes it, verse 26. He says, surely I saw yesterday the blood of Naboth and the blood of his sons. A little more information. When Jezebel had Naboth killed, she didn't just kill him. She had all of his sons put to death too, so there would be no heir. Surely I saw yesterday the blood of Naboth and the blood of his sons, says the Lord, and I will repay you in this plot, says the Lord. Now therefore, take and throw him on the plot of ground according to the word of the Lord. And remember, the Lord had said, we're going to postpone the execution of this judgment because, Ahab, you humbled yourself before me. You didn't totally repent. You didn't teach your sons to repent. So the judgment's not going to be withdrawn, but it's going to be held back until the time comes, and then it's laid on Jehoram. Now, is Jehoram an innocent victim here? Of course not. He had every opportunity to repent and turn away from the idolatries of his parents and chose not to. And Elisha ministered to him and told him the truth again and again. And we saw just back a few chapters where King Jehoram is listening to Elisha's servant Gehazi, having him tell me all the things that Elisha has done. So he's got the whole picture. And yet he's still not turned away from Baal worship. And so he suffers the consequences of his sin. And the prophecy pronounced upon his father is now fulfilled in him. He dies in the plot of ground belonging to Naboth, whom his father killed. So, one down, two to go. Verse 27. But when Ahaziah, king of Judah, saw this, he fled by the road to Beth-hagen. So Jehu pursued him and said, "Shoot him also in the chariot." And they shot him at the ascent of Gur, which is by Ibleam. Then he fled to Megiddo and died there. We learn in 2 Chronicles that he actually hid, and they had to send and find him and bring him out to finish him off. But he dies there. And his servants carried him in the chariot to Jerusalem and buried him in his tomb with his fathers in the city of David. So his servants were loyal to him. They take him back in his own chariot and bury him in Jerusalem. In the 11th year of Joram, the son of Ahab, Ahaziah had become king over Judah. Now, if you've been paying close attention, you'll remember that earlier we were told that Ahaziah had become king in the 12th year of Joram. Why would it say 11th one year and 12th one year? Well, there are two different ways of calculating this. Actually, there's more than two. But two primary ways of calculating the length of a reign of a king was including the year that he ascended to the throne as a whole year or not including it at all. So if you included it, it would be 12 years. If you didn't include it, it would be 11. And so what's happening is they're shifting the way that they count the years of the king at this point. So Ahaziah is killed also. Why? Well, he had followed in the ways of Ahab. He had married Ahab's daughter. He had allied himself with Jehoram. He had followed in the same kind of idolatry, probably not to the same extent. And what was the pronouncement against Ahab? All your sons are going to be killed. You're not going to be left with a male heir. This is his son-in-law. He's included in it. He's not going to have a male heir to be an heir of Ahab. So he's put to death as well. The whole of his offspring are killed. Ahaziah suffers from his sin. But he also, in a sense, suffers because of the foolishness of his father, Jehoshaphat, otherwise a godly man, who married him, brought the daughter of Ahab to marry him because he wanted an alliance with the nation of Israel, the northern tribes of Israel. There's a principle here, isn't there? We see it pretty clearly in 1 Corinthians where it says, "Do not be deceived." Paul writes that. Why would he write that? Because we're pretty easily deceived about this. He says, "Don't be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals." So you don't become a companion of someone who's going to be harmful to you. You be careful about who your companions are, who you allow yourself to be allied with, who you let your heart join with in friendship or in love. You have to guard yourself because bad company is going to corrupt good morals. It's a principle. And that's what's happened here. He's had the company of his wife, the daughter of Ahab, and then as we've seen, he goes up to visit that family, including the Jezebel, the queen who's still alive, and he's corrupted by it. And so he also suffers the judgment that's pronounced on the house of Ahab because he's part of the house of Ahab. So now Ahaziah has died. Two down, one to go. Verse 30, now when Jehu had come to Jezreel, Jezebel heard of it. So the news gets out. Remember, he didn't go straight to Jezreel. He had to chase Ahaziah down. And so chases Ahaziah down, comes back to Jezreel. By this time, everybody knows Jehu has killed Jehoram and is claiming to be the king. So Jezebel hears of it. What does she do? She put paint on her eyes and adorned her head and looked through a window. Now, she's not young anymore. Here comes the new guy, the new king, And she paints her eyes, does up her hair, puts on a headdress or whatever, and she sits in the window looking out to greet him when he comes. Why? Well, people believe basically one of two things. One is that she's going to try to seduce him, keep her life by making him like her. The other is that she realizes her time has come, and she's going to try to look her best. She's going to go in style. Could be both. I mean, she might not quite know. She might be thinking, well, I might as well try this, and if it doesn't work, then at least I'm going to go in style. My eyeshadow is in good shape, and my hairstylist is happy with me, so we are ready to go. No embalming needed. Well, she's in for a rude awakening. So she sits in the window. Jehu comes. Remember, probably this is a window on the city wall. Jehu is approaching the city. As he comes in at the gate, or maybe it's one that overlooks the gateway, she said, "Is it peace? Is all well?" Zimri, she calls him Zimri, murderer of your master. Zimri was one of the kings of Israel who conspired against his master, the current king, killed him, and then took his place for 7 days. That's how long he reigned before he himself was killed, coincidentally by Ahab's father Omri, who then took his place. So she's saying, you're like Zimri. She's taunting him. You're like Zimri. You're going to be king by killing your master, the true king, but it's not going to last. You are not going to last. You're like Zimri. You're only going to be here for a week or so. And so she taunts him. What does Jehu do? He doesn't answer her. Verse 32, he looked up at the window and said, "Who is on my side?" Who? He knows there are people up there. He says, "Who's on my side?" The news has gotten around. Jehu has proclaimed himself king. He's saying that God has made him king. He says, "Who's on my side?" And what happens? Two or three eunuchs look down at him. So servants in the kingdom, especially those who served around the queen, would often be made eunuchs so that they wouldn't mess with the queen or with the harem. And so they look down. It's kind of ironic when you think about it. This queen and the king are pushing a fertility cult. They're worshiping a fertility god, and because they're not comfortable with the possibility of these men with their women, they haven't made eunuchs. Not much fertility there, is there? So two or three eunuchs look down at him when he calls out. Then he said, verse 33, "Throw her down." Wow, he's pretty straight shooter. Just throw her down. Throw her out the window. So they threw her down. And some of her blood spattered on the wall and on the horses, and he trampled her underfoot. So he's going to make sure she's dead. They throw her out the window. I mean, this is ugly stuff, isn't it? He tramples her underfoot. Judgment is always grievous. It's always horrendous. And this just shows us how horrendous it can be. So he tramples her underfoot with his horse, and when he had gone in, he ate and drank. Now, he's been driving a long time. Jezreel, they think, is about 40, 45 miles from Ramoth-Gilead. He drove there. He killed Jehu. He chased Ahaziah. He killed him. He comes back. He kills Jezebel. He's hungry. So I'm the new king. I'm going to eat. So he eats and drinks, and while he's inside eating and drinking, he said, verse 34, "Go now, see to this accursed woman. She's cursed by God, but bury her, for she was a king's daughter." Despite the fact that she's cursed by God, we don't want to leave her body lying out on the ground because that, God said, can bring a curse on the land. So go ahead and bury her. She's a king's daughter. She is the daughter of the king of Sidon. So bury her. So they went to bury her, but they found no more of her than the skull and the feet and the palms of her hands. Wow, that's all that's left. Therefore they came back and told him, and he said, "This is the word of the Lord, which he spoke by his servant Elijah the Tishbite, saying, on the plot of ground at Jezreel, the dog shall eat the flesh of Jezebel, and the corpse of Jezebel shall be as refuse on the surface of the field in the plot at Jezreel, so that they shall not say, here lies Jezebel." So what's the main emphasis again? The word of God is going to come to pass. When God pronounces that judgment's coming, it's coming. It may be delayed for a long time, but it's coming. His word is sure, and the people should have been sure of this. And that's important, remember, for the people of Judah and those of Israel who had joined Judah, who are at this point, when this is written, in captivity, to remember God keeps his word. He brought judgment on us, even as he said, but he'll be merciful if we'll turn back to him. God brings judgment in many different ways. How many of you love your alarm clock? We have this kind of love-hate relationships with alarm clocks, don't we? It's like, we hate them when they're going off, but we're glad we have them because otherwise we'd be in trouble. I mean, I wouldn't have been able to keep a job without an alarm clock. I wouldn't have been able to. I'm not sure I would have made it through college. I did learn to not take morning classes, but that's a different story. But our alarm clocks are very helpful. They sound the alarm that tells us you got to get up. You're done sleeping. It's time to get up. We don't like that, and yet we know we need to get up. That's what the announcement of judgment is like, isn't it? It's a sounding of an alarm because something needs to change. We need to take action. We need to stop being asleep. We shouldn't be going through life just thinking everything is going to be okay. Remember what Paul wrote in Romans. He said there's going to be a day when God will judge the secrets of man, of mankind. He's going to judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ. He's going to judge our secrets. Okay, sometimes we think, well, if I can just keep my actions together, if I can keep my act together, my actions aren't too bad, you know, maybe I can slip through. It's not just the actions, it's the secrets. He's judging our hearts. He knows our hearts. He wrote to Timothy, I charge you, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom. Jesus is coming back. We've been given God's word on it. We don't know when. God seems to keep delaying fulfilling this promise. But the day is coming. Jesus will return, and what will he do? He will judge the living and the dead. He'll judge our actions, our words, even the secrets of our hearts. In Acts, when Paul was at Athens, he said, truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. And he has given assurance of this by raising him from the dead. So God pronounced that judgment's coming. He said Jesus is going to do it. He proves it by raising him from the dead. His death on the cross was sufficient to pay for all sins. His resurrection proves it. His ascension into heaven shows that it's accepted by the Father. The judge is sitting in the throne of heaven, waiting for the day to return and judge the world. So we've been given God's word. We see again and again through 2 Kings that God keeps his word. He may delay. Why? He wants us to repent. The alarm is sounding. The alarm of God is sounding to us. And unfortunately, too many of us are just trying to hit the snooze button. I don't want to get up. I don't want to change. I don't want to repent, and I don't like hearing this, and sooner or later I'm going to throw my clock at the wall so I won't hear it anymore. Don't you think Jehoram had plenty of moments like that? Elisha told him this and that. Gehazi told him this and that. He saw the power of God, the knowledge of God. Every time is an opportunity to repent and get right with God. And yet, he's kept pushing it away, pushing it away, pushing it away. When he realized that Jehu had come to kill him, what did he do? He ran. Don't you think that if his heart had been right, he could have knelt down in his chariot right then and said, God, I am so sorry. I've ignored you. I've rejected you all this time. You've been calling me to repent, and I didn't. Don't you think he could have? I don't think he could have. You know why? because of his heart. This is the big mistake that I think a lot of people make. They think, oh, yes, I basically believe in God. It's going to be okay. There will come a time when I'm ready. I'll finally come to this point when I'm ready. I'll repent then. You know what? Satan robs you of your ability to repent. He hardens you. Do you see Jehoram's response here? There doesn't appear to be even a clue, a hint of him thinking about repenting. He just ran for it. I think he got to the point where he was no longer capable of repenting. And if we're not careful, that can happen to us. You can't put off the day. You can't put it off for one reason, because you never know when it'll be. It might be today. It might be for you today. Any of us could die today. We just don't know. Or even if you live a long life, that day may come and you may find yourself unable to repent. It's happened many, many times in this world. So the word of the Lord has come. The day of judgment is coming. Make sure you're ready. Don't wait to repent. Why, God, even with the nation of Judah having apostatized, gone into idolatry, been taken captive into Babylon, God still was waiting for them, writing this book, giving this book to them, showing them that if they just would turn back to him, he would bring them back from the land, restore them to a place of peace and rest, and bless them. And that time came, and that time can come for us. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you that you are a God who keeps your word. Lord, even when you say things that we're not really comfortable with, we don't like the idea of judgment, we don't like talking about it, we'd rather just ignore it, sweep it under the rug. But Lord, you have told us judgment is coming, and we believe you, and you've shown us that there's safety in Jesus alone, because he lived the perfect life and he died for our sins. So Lord, we come to you in humility, recognizing our sin, judging ourselves as guilty before you, and we ask for mercy on the basis of what Jesus did on the cross. Lord, grant us repentant hearts, not just for our salvation, but for our day-to-day lives. And may you be glorified in us. In Jesus' name, amen.